Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this truth. I pray your spirit would be our guide tonight. Lead us and guide us into all truth. We thank you for that promise that you give us that you will do that. And we love you and we thank you for your guidance and for your word ahead of time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation. Last week, I told you my one word. It's not really one word, but my little phrase on Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, properly understood, in my opinion. There are several opinions on how to dissect the book of the Revelation. So what I'm going to give you is the one I think is right. But others would disagree with me, and they would say, you're not sharing the right view. I think this view does justice to all the scripture, and it's the best way of putting things together. But I don't claim that it is the only way to understand the book of the Revelation. I do think it is the best way to understand it. So, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The times, remember the times. John has just met the Jesus he never knew in chapters 1 through 5. And he's watched as the terrifyingly holy examiner evaluated his churches one by one. Beginning in chapter 4, he's caught up to heaven's throne room to see what's coming over the horizon. What does he see? He sees the day of the Lord. We've talked about that when we were going through the prophets. Remember, some of the Israelites said, we want the day of the Lord now. And remember, the prophet said, you know, I don't really think you do. Now you see why the prophet said, yeah, no, you really don't want that. Because here it is. It goes unmentioned or unnamed through the rest of the New Testament. There's no discussion of the day of the Lord. But it's right here. In chapters 6 through 20, it's the day of the Lord. It's Daniel's 70th week. There is ultimate judgment and ultimate blessing. And all things, if you got from chapter 6 all the way through 22, you notice a recurring theme that all things will submit to Jesus' lordship. No doubt about it. All things will do that. And so the one word that I put on the book from last time, what's the bottom line of the book of the Revelation? And that's accountability. The book of the Revelation written to the churches to remind them that they are accountable to get the word out. And that this is what the end looks like. Now remember, this breaks up into five sort of big parts. The first part, Jesus Christ, revealed as Lord of the church, judges his church. And that was chapters 1, 2, and 3. Second section, Jesus Christ, revealed as Lord of the universe, prepares to judge his entire creation. We talked about that last week at the end, where he receives, right? There's only one being who is able to take the scroll from the Father's hand. And how many seals did it have on it? Seven, because a will, a testament from a father to a son was sealed with seven seals. And if you were living in 100 AD, you would have understood very clearly what this is. He has just received his inheritance. And inside are the terms of the inheritance. Remember the scroll? It was written on both sides. This scroll is full of the inheritance that the father is going to give to the son. The only one who could open such a scroll was the heir. We know the heir. The heir is the Lord Jesus. And so as he begins to pop these seals, one after another, we're finding out what is in his inheritance. And what is in his inheritance? The Lord of the universe prepares to judge his entire creation. And so in 6 through 20, we're given basically the contents of the inheritance document. Jesus Christ revealed as Lord over history. judges his creation by omnipotently executing the Old Testament day of the Lord upon it. He finally brings it to pass as he said he would in the prophets in the Old Testament. Did we see in the Old Testament that he ever brought it to pass? Now, we're not finished with the Old Testament yet, but trust me, it doesn't come to pass. So either God changed his mind, or he lied, or it is yet future. I opt for yet future. If it is yet future, and it is, we have it described for us in the book of the Revelation. So chapter 6 through 20, he's going to lay out for us what the end looks like. Recall from Daniel 10. Remember, Daniel begins praying in chapter 9, and Gabriel seems to come to Daniel, and he says to him in chapter 10, verse 12, then he said, the angel says to Daniel, "Don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you began to pray for understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your request has been heard in heaven. I have come in answer to your prayer. But for 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came to help me, and I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now I am here to explain what will happen to your people in the future, for this vision concerns a time yet to come." And what does he hearken back to? The statue in the earlier part of Daniel, as well as the fearsome beasts. Did you see the fearsome beasts show up again in the book of the Revelation? You should have. And guess what order you saw them in? Reversed. Because Daniel is looking at it because it's still to come. John is looking at it this way. And so he goes in reverse order of the beasts because he sees the closest one and then the furthest one away, whereas Daniel looked at it this way and saw them go in the other direction. So the beasts show up again, though they're not fleshed out. They do show up in the book of the Revelation. So here we have Jesus Christ revealed as Lord over history, judges his creation by omnipotently executing the Old Testament day of the Lord upon it. This is also somewhat the Jesus you never knew. This guy is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he no longer is messing around. Right? When you read 6 through 22, you're going, whoa, this guy, this is not my friend Jesus, although he is our friend. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is going to bring history to its conclusion by himself. He is a very powerful king. So here's what it looks like. I like pictures. Maybe you like pictures too. This is kind of how it lays out. The seven seals give way to seven trumpets. I assume that the seal judgments remain in force. That's why I have the line continuing. Like one of those cups that telescopes open. The first judgments don't stop or go away. The second set of judgments is added to them, and then the third set of judgments is added to them. This is not good. These judgments are cumulative upon the people of the earth. Figuring out what's happening in the first 3.5 years is very, very challenging. This is what I think is going on in the first 3.5 years. First, the temple is rebuilt. Why does the temple have to be rebuilt? Because there's no way for the Antichrist to put the abomination of desolation in a temple that doesn't exist. So there has to be a temple. Temple's rebuilt. I believe the two witnesses are actually showing up in the first 3.5 years, but I'm not dying for that. They will. The war with Gog and Magog, I believe, takes place in the first half of the tribulation. And we see the apostate church. We see that in the later chapters of the book. Why? Here comes the thumbnail. Gog and Magog, whomever they may be, no one knows. A lot of people have postulated a lot of different ideas. No one knows who Gog and Magog are. But they will assemble an army, a threatening army, and they will attempt to invade Jerusalem. Someone will intervene. It's not Jesus. It is the Antichrist. He intervenes to win their favor. Then he erects the abomination of desolation, and all hell breaks loose. So you've got to come up with these pieces of information and then put a story together. Why would they occur in the first half of the tribulation? It makes sense to me that these things happen in the first half of the tribulation. Then the part known as the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, is the second 3.5 years. And so the last 3.5 years have the majority of information in chapter 6 through 20. And we'll kind of unpack that as we go. So notice that these judgments are cumulative, that there are things happening throughout the full 7 years, but the first 3.5 years, relatively speaking, is not all that bad. It's bad, but it's not all that bad compared to the second half. The second half is really bad. So the first half, you're under the threat of war. This giant army approaches you. They're going to conquer you. When, lo and behold, chapter 6, the first half of the week, Daniel 9:27, the first part of that verse. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. But after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration, the abomination of desecration, until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. What do you suppose that treaty is? A treaty of peace. Let's all just be friends. They're happy to receive that treaty. Because of the treaty, when the nations Gog and Magog, whatever that means, when they assemble together by treaty, Antichrist has to come to their rescue because they've entered into a treaty. Do you see what's happening here? Nod your head this way. Yes, yes. There is a treaty that's going to compel Antichrist to step in and rescue Israel, or at least look like he's rescuing them. So Daniel 9:27, the first half, the Jews are back in their land, but they are back in unbelief. They are back under the terms of this treaty that the Antichrist has made with Israel. The temple is rebuilt or in its final stages. The first six seals are opened. Did you read those six seals? Did you understand them perfectly, thoroughly, and completely? Good. Seal number one. As I watched, the Lamb, why would the Lamb break the seal? Because he's the heir. He breaks the first of the seven seals on the scroll. Then I heard one of the four living beings say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked up and saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow and a crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. And you might be tempted to think that's Jesus. It is not. That is Antichrist. And how is he going to gain control of, basically, of Israel? He's got a bow. Does he have any arrows? No. It's not going to be by war. It's going to be by politics. Well, we already know that from Daniel, don't we? Because he makes a treaty with these people. makes a treaty with the Israelites. So he comes to power not militarily, but politically. When the Lamb broke the second seal, I heard the second living being say, "Come." Another horse appeared, a red one. Its rider was given a mighty sword and the authority to take peace from the earth, and there was war and slaughter everywhere. Gog and Magog have assembled, and they are moving on Jerusalem. When the Lamb broke the third seal, I heard the third living being say, "Come." I looked up and I saw a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice from among the four living beings say, "A loaf of wheat bread or three loaves of barley will cost a day's pay, and don't waste the olive oil and wine." Extra credit, who can tell me where that's from? That's an Old Testament quotation right there. And there's even more bonus points if you can tell me the situation. Remember when Jerusalem is under siege and they're starving? Remember right before God sends the Assyrians away, the 186,000, and the lepers go out and find all the stuff? What were they saying right before that? This. What's happening? Why would John quote this verse? Because Jerusalem is likely under siege. See? When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living being say, "Come." I looked up, I saw a horse whose color was pale green. Its rider was named Death, and his companion was the grave. These two were given authority over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and disease and wild animals. This first half of the tribulation, while it's not all that bad for Israel, is bad. One-fourth. How many people do we have on the earth right now? Are we to eight? Let's just call it 8 billion. 2 billion people are going to lose their lives. Do you understand what that means? Remove the country of India and all its inhabitants as a for example. Take 2/3 of the country of China. 2 billion people. This is going to be bad. But Israel is still protected because she has a treaty. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and said, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they've done to us?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, who were to be martyred, had joined them. You understand what's going to happen? Right now, you and I have a free invitation. All who will may come, may trust and find sanctuary in the Lord Jesus forever and ever. Not so in the tribulation period. If you follow the Lord Jesus in the tribulation, it will cost you your life. It costs us our life today in a certain sense. It will require their physical life in the tribulation. Chapter 7, wonderfully. I mean, you finish chapter 6 and you think, oh my gosh. The world. The day of the Lord has begun. Chapter 7. I don't know what else to call it, so I call it an interlude. There are several of these interludes. Chapter 7 begins to tell us how is God going to go about in the midst of all of this stuff? What is God going to do? How is he going to get the good news out to people? Chapter 7, hallelujah, a breath of fresh air blows through the book of the Revelation, because chapter 7, we find out what he's going to do. What's he going to do? He's going to call 12,000 Jewish people from each tribe. And he's going to send them as evangelists around the world to share the good news of Jesus. And guess what? People are going to be saved in the tribulation. Better believe it. Look what he says in verse 9. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hand. What are they doing? They've been saved out of the tribulation. People say, will anyone be saved in the tribulation? Absolutely. Absolutely. And there they are, standing before the throne, and they're singing and they're praising. And then verse 13, then one of the 24 elders asked me, who are these who are clothed in white? Where do they come from? Hint, if one of these guys ever asks you a question, the right answer is, sir, you know. Right? John says, and I said to him, sir, you are the one who knows. That's a good answer. Then he said to me, these are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. People will be saved in the tribulation, but it will cost them their life to follow Jesus. The first interlude. There's another interlude. The seventh seal gives way to six trumpets. He opens the seventh seal, and what do we discover? That inside the seventh seal there are trumpets, like this collapsible cup. Hey, look, the seventh seal is actually seven trumpets. And what are inside the seven trumpets? Seven bowls. See them? They just ratchet together. Gog and Magog invade Israel. Again, this is in the 70th week, the first half. Gog and Magog invade Israel. It's also mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I would suggest to you that Antichrist mobilizes to protect and defend Israel. Why? Because he has a treaty with them for 7 years. He is going to protect them. The middle. Daniel 9:27b. So the second phrase. But after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration. So now we're in the middle of the tribulation. The abomination of desolation is set up. And fortunately, there's another little interlude. Oh, I have interlude 2, and it's like not 2. Okay, well, anyway. Chapter 10 of the book of the Revelation is what? Another mighty angel comes down from heaven. He's got a rainbow over his head. He's got a small scroll. He stands with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He gives a great shout. When he shouted, the seven thunders answered. When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, keep secret what the seven thunders said, and do not write it down. Then the angel I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand toward heaven, and he says some things, and then he says, go and take the scroll from the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give it to me. Yes, take it and eat it, he said. It will be sweet as honey in your mouth, but it will turn sour in your stomach. So I ate it, and it was sweet in my mouth, but when I swallowed it, it turned sour in my stomach. What does that mean? Judgment initially tastes sweet, but when you finally begin to digest what's happening, it gives you a stomach ache. He talks about the little book. Could this be from Daniel 12, Daniel's book that he was told to seal up? Remember? God gave him a little book at the end, and he said, don't read it now. It's not for now. It's for later. Is it possible that this is that? I think it's not only possible, I think it's probable. And now it's coming out for what it is. What do we find next? The two witnesses. Gosh, isn't it going to be fun to watch these guys? Can you imagine this? These two witnesses running around, calling fire down on people and stuff like that. And then they get killed. And can you imagine the TV cameras? They are just trained. I mean, it's like CNN. They're just going to, we're not going to cut away from this shot. Can you imagine this? Television, whatever it means or looks like, I hope it's soon, but television. I just want you to imagine this. Television fixed on these two guys. Right? They're dead. They're laying on the ground. CNN, we are not cutting away from this shot. And all of a sudden, these two guys, and they're, what are they doing? They're giving gifts to each other. Woohoo! Those two weirdos are dead. They're giving each other presents like it's Christmas. And then they jump up. Can you imagine what humanity is going to do? They'll probably curse. What is God doing in all this time? He's making sure that he has testimony by him and for him to humanity. And also on the basis of how many witnesses does God bring judgment? Two or three. How many witnesses do I have? Don't wonder why there are two witnesses. There are two witnesses to confirm what God has said. Hey, is this happening? I'm going to send two witnesses to see. Yes, Lord, this is really happening. Got it. On the test, based on the testimony of two witnesses. He blows the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven. The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why did Jesus want us to pray that? Because that's the whole plan. Oh, there was something else I forgot. Oh, too bad. We're going. There's too much stuff left. So the seventh trumpet is blown, announcing, then come some more of these interludes. But the seventh trumpet is going to, right? Then there's these terrors that happen. In chapter 11, he goes off and he measures the temple and he's doing that. How long does he do it? Do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. How many years? How many? Where are we? In the middle. How much time is left in the 70th week? 3.5 years. How long is it going to be trampled? 3.5 years. Just want to make sure your math is good. Even 1,260 days, a 30-day month, that was their calendar, a 30-day month turns out to be 42 months, 3.5 years. Okay. After 3.5 days, God breathes life into them. Oh, my gosh, they stand up. Terror struck all who were staring at them. Oh, my gosh, I bet it did. Then a loud voice from heaven called the two prophets, "Come up here." You know what? That's the same phrase he used for John in chapter 4. Come up here. Where did the two prophets go? Heaven. Where did John go? Where do we go? Get it? Okay. At the same time, there was a terrible earthquake that destroyed a tenth of the city. 7,000 people died in that earthquake, and everyone else was terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second terror has passed, but look, the third terror is coming. The seventh angel blows the trumpet. The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders sitting on the thrones before God fell with their faces to the ground and worshiped him, and they sing this wonderful song. Then in heaven, the temple of God was opened, and the ark of his covenant could be seen inside the temple. Lightning flashed, thunder crashed and roared, and there was an earthquake and a terrible hailstorm. And we'll find out about the hailstorm in just a little bit. Then in chapter 12, you go, what just happened here? All right, chapter 12, sort of another interlude. We have the woman in the war. Who's the woman? Israel. She gives birth to a child, perhaps the Messiah. Who protects the child? God. Who does he protect him from? Satan. Chapter 12. We go through then chapter 13. Not only do we have the Messiah, because now we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Guess what we discover in chapter 13? There is also an unholy Trinity. Did you see that? There's Satan. There's the beast. You know, and the Antichrist, perhaps. You got an unholy Trinity that rivals this Trinity. Okay? Now, I'll say the unholy Trinity has challenged the true Trinity, challenged it, but this Trinity has never been threatened. Never been threatened. Challenged? Yes. Never threatened. And so in chapter 13, we begin to learn of what is happening among the unholy Trinity, what they're doing. And so they got stuff that's popping up out of everywhere. And what's the trick that the Antichrist is able to do, that the false prophet's able to do? Right? They're able to resurrect someone dead. And what do the people on the earth do? Whoa! Unbelievable. Just when you're thinking these guys are winning and they're overcoming everything, chapter 14, we find that there are 144,000 worshipers. Then I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the rolling of loud thunder. It was like the sound of many harpists playing together. And they sing a wonderful new song. No one could learn this song except the 144,000. What are the 144,000 doing? They're evangelizing the world, but they seem to have a special place in these end times events. Now there's an angel flying around carrying the eternal good news to proclaim to the people who belong to this world. Are people going to be saved in the tribulation? Yes. God is going to make sure they have opportunity. What do we discover in these last few chapters? They don't want the opportunity. Oh, goodness. He comes down with a sickle. Another angel comes down, and they... These are people. I think we're wrong if we're happy about this. 2 billion people are already gone. Do they deserve it? You know what? That's up to God. Of course they do. But these are people we're talking about. These aren't just cardboard cutouts or stuff. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think if we read this book rightly, it should break our hearts for people who do not want to have anything to do with God or His Christ. The angels come and make these announcements. And there's all kinds of judgment. Goodness. The last half. Why did I give you an overview again? Oh, because the covenant is broken. When he puts the abomination of desolation up, the covenant gets broken. He breaks it because he says, I'm stopping all the sacrifices. You worship me now. That happens halfway through. The covenant is broken, and we now enter into the time in Jeremiah called the Great Tribulation. And so the last 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation. It concludes with the Battle of Armageddon. So the seven seals, the seventh seal has given way to seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet gives way to seven bowls. So in the last half, of the tribulation. Back to Daniel. He will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. This Daniel 9:27 encompasses the entire one verse. God tells Daniel the whole last week. So here's the last half. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, is the time of Jacob's trouble, says God to Jeremiah. And there are seven bowls of judgment that are poured out in chapters 15 and chapter 16. I mean, this is a horrendous sight. Chapter 15, beginning in verse 5 of Revelation. Then I looked and saw that the temple in heaven, God's tabernacle, was thrown wide open. The seven angels who were holding the seven plagues came out of the temple. They were clothed in spotless white linen with gold sashes across their chests. Then one of the four living beings handed each of the seven angels a gold bowl filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from God's glory and power. No one could enter the temple until the seven angels had completed pouring out the seven plagues. And you went, whoa, that's crazy. Why does it say no one can enter? Who would have gone in? Who would go into the temple to intercede if God were going to judge his people? The high priest. No one can enter. God is no longer going to hear prayers for mercy. I'm done. No one can go in and intercede. He tells them in 16, go your ways and pour out on the earth the seven bowls containing God's wrath. So the first angel leaves, pours out his bowl on the earth. Horrible malignant sores broke out on everyone who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea and it became like the blood of a corpse and everything in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs and they became blood. And I heard the angel who had authority over all water saying, you are just, O Holy One, who is and who always was, because you have sent these judgments. Since they shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, you have given them blood to drink. It is their just reward. Remember in Romans where Paul says, you know, if you've been wronged, don't seek vengeance. Remember, he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Would this not be enough? The fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, causing it to scorch everyone with his fire. Everyone was burned by this blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him the glory. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the beast and his kingdom, and it was plunged into darkness. His subjects ground their teeth in anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores, but they did not repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. Can you imagine this? Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl, dries up so the king of the east could march across. And there's a lot of demonic activity during those times. And the Lord says, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready so they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a mighty shout came from the throne and the temple saying, it is finished. Then the thunder clashed and rolled and lightning flashed and a great earthquake struck. The worst since people were placed on the earth. The great city of Babylon split into three sections, and the cities of many nations fell into heaps of rubble. So God remembered all of Babylon's sins, and he made her drink the cup that was filled with the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island disappeared, and all the mountains were leveled. There was a terrible hailstorm, and hailstones weighing 75 pounds fell from the sky onto the people below. They cursed God because of the terrible plague of the hailstorm. Seven bowls of judgment are poured out on those who are left. 17, the religious system is destroyed. This could happen in the first half of the tribulation, but it's also possible that it happens here. 18 is all about the economic system of the world. There's ships sailing and they can't go into Babylon anymore and all this stuff. It's all about the economic system. And chapter 19, there's a vast crowd in heaven shouting, "Praise the Lord! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And he says, "Blessed are those," in verse 9, "who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words that come from God." Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True. For he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven," I'll see you at the battle. "The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod," Psalm 2. "He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords." And what does he do? He whistles for the vultures. And he says, "Come and eat." They capture the beast and the false prophet. The beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding the white horse. What do we have to do? Nothing. He says, "Ride with me. I'll take care of it." And it's going to be great. We're riding, waving the sword around. We don't even get to use it. He goes, "Watch, I'm going to take care of this." How's the battle? The battle of Armageddon is fought in chapter 19, and the Lord wins. Remember, I've told you before, that's at Har-Megiddo, that big plain that we showed before. That's where all the armies are going to gather to march south to Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:10, I know we've done this before, but it's just too fun. We have to look at it again. Zechariah is toward the end of your Old Testament. So kind of go forward from Daniel. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And so what else is going to happen? We haven't gotten there yet. We haven't done Zechariah. You're saying, "I don't remember this." You shouldn't yet. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10, so here comes the Lord after the battle of Armageddon. "Then I will pour out," this is what he says to Zechariah, "then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died." And chapter 13, verse 1, "On that day a fountain will be opened for the dynasty of David and for the people of Jerusalem, a fountain to cleanse them all from their sins and impurity." What is the Lord going to do to and for his people when he comes again? going to save them. Matthew 25, you're familiar with this passage, the sheep and the goats, chapter 24 and chapter 25. I would say some, however, are confused at the timing of when this occurs. Here's when it occurs. The Lord has fought the battle of Armageddon. He has won. He is victorious. All evil is now dispatched. The goats go one way and the sheep come into chapter 20. What do the sheep come into? Chapter 20. The sheep and the goats come into the millennial kingdom. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his neck. What do? They grab the serpent. They imprison him for 1,000 years. They shut and locked it so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he must be released for a little while. Okay, what's happening? The Lord has come back. Goats, I'm done with you. Sheep, come into the millennial kingdom. But I'm going to lock Satan away. Why? You kept reading. What happens at the end of the millennial kingdom? Another war. What? Are you kidding me? How could there be another war? Don't you think maybe the grandparents passed down what happened the last time? Man is bent to sin and evil. And the Lord says, some of you are tempted to explain it by the devil. I've locked him up. He can no longer do anything to you if you don't follow me, because the people who enter the kingdom will have children. Their children will either choose to follow Jesus or not choose to follow Jesus. And he'll be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem physically. The majority of the world will not follow him. Why? Because sin has so bent us away from him. We will have no excuse. Remember Flip Wilson? Some of you are just old enough to remember that. Right? The devil made me do it. People in the millennial kingdom won't be able to say that. There is no devil. He's locked away. What does he do when he's released? You'd think he'd go, I give! I give! What does he do? He comes out and he whips up the world and they go to war against the Lord again. No unsaved person enters the millennium, but they have children. This is the divine rule of Christ over the earth. Psalm 2 as well as 2 Samuel 7. Remember the Davidic covenant? The Davidic covenant has not yet, remember, there was a physical throne, literal house, a dynasty, and a throne. And where was the throne? On the earth in Jerusalem. It has not happened yet. When does it happen? Right here. For 1,000 years, he's going to reign. His 1,000-year kingdom comes. Who's there? Raptured saints, resurrected tribulation martyrs, and resurrected Old Testament saints are all ruling and serving with Christ. This is the first resurrection. Then there's another battle at the end of the 1,000 years. And remember how he takes care of that? With a word. He's done. Satan is defeated. He's thrown into the lake of fire. What happens next? The great white throne. It's the resurrection of the damned. This is the second resurrection. Did you notice this? I mean, you're God Almighty. There's nothing you don't know. What does he do? He checks the books. He checks every book he can find. He double checks. But in the end, the unsaved are judged by their works just as they've always desired. I'll take my chances. I think I've lived a pretty good life. I'll take my chances. He says, you want to be judged by your works? Fair enough. I've checked the books. You don't measure up. And so ends the day of the Lord. Jesus Christ, revealed as the Lord of the new heaven and earth, unveils a safe and secure place where he dwells with his people. And so basically chapter 21 describes the new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven. It's a fairly large structure, 1,400 miles on each side. Okay, so three directions, 1,400 miles is halfway across our country. 1,400 miles high. Maybe we don't need an elevator. 1,400 miles is a fur piece. 1,400, I don't even understand. I don't understand how the thing doesn't fall over. But I'm going to assume it doesn't. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and it's a wonderful, marvelous, safe, and secure place where God dwells with his people forever. Then he makes the new heavens and the new earth. He makes everything new in character or class, not new in time, meaning the heavens and the earth are remade or perhaps renovated by fire. How did he change the world the first time? Water, a flood. How's he going to do it the second time? Fire. All evil will be removed, and essentially it's back to the garden, but better. The last chapter of the book, not coincidentally, matches up to chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Do you understand how we're getting back to the garden? That's what this is. You're back to the garden. The difference is you now have the righteousness of Christ that Adam never had. So it's sort of like a spiral. It's not like a circle is closed. It's like this thing. And the two points are apart by the distance of the righteousness of Christ versus the untested righteousness of Adam. Back to the garden, but better. And so then the last part of the book of the Revelation, which helps us understand why God had John write it, not only to talk about the time, we've already talked about the time of the Gentiles in the book of Daniel. He hints at the times of the Jews. The book of the Revelation, we learn about the times of the Jews. And then the fifth section, the fifth outline point is Jesus Christ calls everyone to submit to his lordship. Chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. Then the angel said to me, "Everything you have heard and seen is trustworthy and true. The Lord God who inspires his prophets has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen soon. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the words of prophecy written in this book." Blessed are those who what? Read them? Obey. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw all these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, 'No, don't worship me. I'm a servant of God, just like you and your brothers and brothers the prophets, as well as all who obey what is written in this book. Worship only God.' Then he instructed me, 'Do not seal up the prophetic words in this book, for the time is near. Let the one who is doing harm continue to do harm. Let the one who is vile continue to be vile. Let the one who is righteous continue to live righteously. Let the one who is holy continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life." Don't ask me about verse 15. No one knows what that means. The Spirit and Bride, verse 17, say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. What does that mean? Come. Come, trust Christ. Come. 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 Look what's coming. Come. Let anyone who's thirsty come. Let anyone who desires to drink freely from the water of life. And I solemnly declare to everyone who hears the words of prophecy written in this book, if anyone adds anything to what's written here, God will add to the person that plagues in the book. If he removes, he's going to remove him from the tree of life, his share in the holy city, and all that are described in this book. He who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. The revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the merciful and gracious Lamb of God who purchased a full pardon for sinners with his own blood on the cross. That's the story of the Gospels. He is Lord of his church, the beginning part of the book of the Revelation. He is Lord of the universe, chapters 4 and 5. He is Lord of history and executes the day of the Lord upon all mankind. He is the Lord of the new heaven and new earth, and he calls everyone to submit to his lordship. Come today. Just a couple of quick things on our accountability. Prophecy, for instance, the book of Daniel, the book of the Revelation. We're going to hit some more in Zechariah. Prophecy should lead to obedience and holiness, because knowing what's coming tomorrow should compel us to be ready for him today. Accountability in our witness. Be courageous. There's a multitude of lost people out there. Where's your love, your compassion, your prayer, your plan? God has no plan B. We are it. Even in the tribulation, he is sending his evangelists around the world. Accountability in our walk and accountability in our witness. A final thought, which I took from a fellow named Hampton Keithley. In losing our lives in devotion to him and his purposes, in turning control of our lives over to him and his plans, we will find the freedom to become what God designed and intended us to become, and we will thus experience true joy. The book of the Revelation is the end and yet the beginning of the world. It should lead us to obedience. In losing our lives in devotion to him and his purposes, in turning control of our lives over to him and his plans, we will find the freedom to become what God designed and intended us to become, and we will thus experience true joy. Amen. For next week, read Ezra. Trust me, it won't be this hard. Read Ezra. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Let your Spirit use it to compel us, to draw us, and compel us to love you more, to seek a more intimate relationship with you, deeper and wider. I pray it would compel us to obey you more through the power of your Holy Spirit. Not anything we can muster up, but we would go to you in prayer and ask you to change us and to help us and to empower us, and that your Spirit would give us the ability to choose for righteousness and holiness. Thank you for what you are doing and what you will do. The entire creation, the entire universe is accountable to you, Lord Jesus. And one day, you will come and demonstrate your authority and your power to all creation. All we can do is say thank you,
that we will be found on your side. And we pray for loved ones and friends who are right now apart from you, for your Spirit to work powerfully in them and for you to work powerfully in us. We pray for courage and boldness to share when you give us the opportunity. You don't have a plan B, it's us. Prepare us to be your ambassadors and to seek to reconcile as many as we can to you. We love you. We thank you for this blessed stewardship. Would you use your words to motivate us? And we do pray for the blessing that comes from reading the book of the Revelation. I pray that for myself as well as for all of my friends, brothers and sisters. We thank you for how good you are to us, and we pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.